We read that text together tonight so that we can think for a few minutes about what Paul in this text calls the mystery of godliness. Paul had written to this young preacher Timothy suggesting that he hopes to come to him soon, and I'll put the English standard text of these three verses up on the screen, that he hopes to come to him soon, but in the meantime, if I delay, he says, so that you might know how to behave, or some translations say, conduct yourself in the household of God. And then he uses two architectural terms to describe the church. It is the pillar, he says, and the buttress, the English Standard Version says. Different translations will use a few different words in the place there, but the interesting thing is that both of those terms have to do with foundation. The pillar is defined as that which supports a building or a structure. The buttress is the foundation, the basis of a structure. And both of those terms are being used by Paul to talk about what holds up the church. So the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of truth. And then in verse 16, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. I looked at some of the ways that the different translations rendered the first part of verse 16. The New King James says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The New American Standard, which may be, I think, a little bit closer to a literal rendering of the Greek. The New American Standard says, by common confession is the mystery of godliness. And then the New Revised Standard Version says, without any doubt. Whichever one of those translations is the closest to being precise in terms of what Paul was trying to say. It's clear that whatever the mystery of godliness is, Paul considered it to be extremely important. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Sometimes when we study the book of Ephesians, we will make the point that when Paul uses the term mystery, as he does several times in the book of Ephesians, he doesn't mean mysterious. And sometimes we use the word, as a matter of fact, I would say very often we use the word in English mystery to refer to some mysterious thing, something, in other words, that cannot be explained. But what Paul means by that word is that it is something, a mystery is something that is secret or hidden. And so what we understand from both the Old and the New Testament is that for a long period of time, the gospel was a mystery. In other words, the message of the gospel had been kept or hidden from people. And Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, and we'll look at a couple of passages in Ephesians in just a few minutes, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that the mystery has now been explained. The mystery has now been revealed. But what I want you to notice especially, and this is where we're going to focus our attention for a few minutes tonight, is how Paul explains the mystery of godliness in verse 16. He says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And what I would suggest to you tonight is that what we have there in the last part of that verse, he was manifest, beginning with he was manifested with the flesh and ending with taken up in glory, is that we have a remnant. We have here an early Christian hymn, probably. A hymn with which Paul would have been, would have assumed that Timothy would have been acquainted with or would have been familiar. Notice that there are six specific things that Paul mentions. And as a matter of fact, in both Greek and English, these six things have been recognized really as being three verses. You have three sets of couplets, three sets of two things. So he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. There's the first verse. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. There's the second verse. And then he was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. There's the third verse. And it's almost universally understood that that's what Paul's doing here, that what he is writing, what he's repeating is something that they would have been familiar with, that they would have known, that perhaps even that this was sung. And I've thought about that a lot. Warren Wiersbe, in his expository outlines on the book of 1 Timothy, says that this early Christian hymn, he says, was memorized by the saints for their worship service. Well, you need to stop and think about that. That makes a lot of sense. How are you going to teach people the gospel? How are you going to teach people the truth? And then when you convert people, how are you going to plant things, important things in their mind so that they remember those things? Well, what we do is we give people a copy of a Bible if they don't have one, and we teach people how to use the Bible. We teach people how to find, you know, references in the Old and the New Testament, how to distinguish between the Old and the New Testament. We get up in Bible classes, or we get up in front of congregations of people in lessons like this, and we say, turn in your Bible to whatever passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3. None of that would have been an option for converts, for members of the church in the first century. There was no such thing as a New Testament. As a matter of fact, the church probably existed for a number of years, and there's some difference of opinion among scholars about exactly how long, but for some period of time, there weren't any writings at all. All there would have been the inspired, proven by miracles, messages that were preached by the apostles and prophets. So how are they going to remember things? And what you find, and as a matter of fact, I think not just in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but I think you find remnants of these kinds of things sprinkled throughout the New Testament, and especially in Paul's writings. Here's one of the ways that Christians learned the gospel. Here's one of the ways that they learned to teach the gospel to other people, that all of this was put together and some. To me, that makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense. I remember a lot of things because I can sing them. I could stand here and name you all 12 of the apostles right now, and even the 13th and 14th apostle. But in my head, I would be humming the song, Jesus called them one by one, right? I mean, we learned that some of us who've been around and were being taken to Bible classes by our parents when we were very small, we learned a lot of very important things. We learned a lot of very important truths. Some of it from memorizing scripture, but a lot of it by memorizing those songs. And we carry that with us for the rest of our lives. We don't ever lose that. There are reasons why I think, God having created us and made our minds and left brain and right brain, I think there are reasons why music especially suits itself to memory work, to memorizing things. But what you have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is you have the gospel. You have a complete presentation of the gospel, and almost certainly presented in a form in which it would have been sung so that the people could remember it. The International Bible Commentary, Bible Background Commentary, says about this passage, the standard of faith Paul's readers were to uphold in the form of a hymn, which Timothy probably already knows. John MacArthur, this verse almost certainly part of an early church hymn, as its uniformity, rhythm, and parallelism indicate. Its six lines form a concise summary of the truth of the gospel. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this verse contains an early hymn of the church, and the hymn is in three couplets. So again, Paul says, great indeed is the mystery of the gospel. In other words, this is so important that you need to know this. You need to be able to remember this. And the way he does that is by putting it together. Again, I think the assumption is that Timothy would already have known this, would already have understood this. What is the mystery of godliness? In Ephesians chapter 3, and again, just to emphasize the point that Paul is not saying this is some mysterious thing that cannot be understood. Here's how Paul uses the word mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, where Paul says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And we're going to look at these six things. I did just make a brief comment about each one of those six things. But here's what I'm thinking about this, and here's why we're going to focus our attention just on this verse. I would suggest that even still today, even though we have the complete New Testament, and even though we carry copies of the Bible with us, all of us do, on our phones, on our iPads, on our computers, we have Bible class programs. You undoubtedly possess many different translations of the New Testament. Being able to share the message of the gospel with somebody in a very concise, very easy to remember way is still just as important now as it ever has been, and maybe even more so. If you were going to sit down and explain to somebody, I want to share the gospel with you, and they say, well, what is the gospel? What I'm suggesting to you here is, here are the six points that if you're just trying to introduce somebody to the gospel, you're trying to show what is the message of the gospel, here are the six points that you would want to emphasize and stress, but perhaps undoubtedly supplement with some other passages or with some other teaching in the New Testament. But here's a great outline. It would be good to memorize 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had some way to know what it might have sounded like if this really is a hymn? And again, the structure of it, three pairs of things that support each other. Three things that are linked together, and then you, or two things that are linked together, and you have three sets of those. So you have these six things. It almost certainly was intended to either be recited or sung. It would be incredible if we could know exactly how that sounded. But here's the message of the gospel. Here's the mystery. And the mystery starts out like this. He was manifested in the flesh. He was, the New Revised Standard Version says, revealed in the flesh. That's the incarnation of Jesus. In other words, Jesus came from heaven. Jesus, who was God, came from heaven, and he took on the form of a human being. He became flesh. That's where the message of the gospel starts. And that's exactly how John begins his gospel, is it not? I mean, we don't concentrate or focus a lot on memory work anymore, but all of us could quote. And if you're like me, you know, I've used so many different translations down through the years. King James, American Standard, New King James, New American Standard, English Standard Version. That when I try to quote from memory a passage now, it's kind of like a Frankenstein. the for a few words from each of those different translations sometimes. But you know John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh. That's how John starts his gospel. He was manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, the Father calls Jesus God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now why is that important? Why is that where the gospel starts? It's where the gospel starts because almost from the very beginning there were people who were denying that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. The Gnostics, for example, and Gnosticism was certainly on the rise by the end of the first century. Really, it's the middle of the second century before what some commentators and scholars call full-blown Gnosticism was having an impact on the world. But the idea of Gnosticism is that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. It just appeared that he did, that he came in the flesh. There are still people today who are denying that Jesus was God, that it was God manifested in the flesh. And so that's why it's important for us to understand right at the very beginning of the gospel, if we can't convince people that Jesus was the Son of God, come in the flesh, declared to be the Son of God because he was manifested in the flesh, then there's no point to move on. There's nothing to build on in the gospel. We have to understand that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. And then Paul says he was vindicated by the Spirit. The New King James says justified by the Spirit. And I think what's being said there is that he was approved by God. That God the Father approved him. God the Father vindicated him. He was approved by the Spirit. Romans chapter 1, and I started to reference this a second ago. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. And of course we know that he ends that by saying by the resurrection of the dead. But declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is saying exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that he's saying in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Not only was he manifested in the flesh, but that appearance in the flesh was approved by God. He's vindicated by God. And that seems to me to be what Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. We're going to read 16, 17, and 18, 2 Peter chapter 1. But when the apostles are preaching the gospel, and they're teaching people that Jesus was God made man, that he was God come in the flesh, it wasn't enough that Jesus just made that claim or that the apostles just made that claim. They had to make it clear that this is what the Father approved. And so this is the way Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the manifested in the flesh. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Peter's talking here about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says in verse 17, what does he mean when he said we were eyewitnesses of his majesty? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves, verse 18, heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And so Jesus was manifested in the flesh. God came in the flesh. And he was vindicated by the Spirit. Deity, God, vindicated, justified, as the New King James translation says, Jesus. So that's where the gospel starts. That's the first verse of the song. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That's where we start in teaching the gospel to other people. Who was Jesus? Well, was he just a good man? There's really very little challenge, very little challenge in the world that Jesus existed. Back in the 1940s, 1930s, 1940s, 1950s, there was a scholarly movement that was very popular that denied that anybody named Jesus even really ever lived, that the whole story was a myth, that all of it was made up. Albert Schweitzer, known historically for other things besides religious things, necessarily, but Albert Schweitzer wrote a book called The Quest of the Historical Jesus, and the conclusion that Schweitzer drew was that there was no man named Jesus ever lived. Well, that's been pretty well set aside. And again, very few people would deny that a man named Jesus lived. That's not the point. The point is not just that he was manifested in the flesh, but this human being, this person who took on flesh, this human being is the only one that God validated, the only one that God vindicated, the only one that God justified, the only one about whom the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him or hear him." That's where the gospel message starts. And again, we'll say, if you can't convince people of that, there's no point in going on and talking about anything else. There's nothing else really to discuss. Or nothing else really to talk about if people will not accept Jesus as more than just a human being. If they will not accept or understand that Jesus is God in the flesh, and we know that because the Spirit testifies to that. We know that because the Father testifies to that. If all we can do is just agree with people that a man named Jesus lived, then there's no basis for going on in the presentation of the gospel. So what is the second verse? The second verse starts with this. He was seen by angels. Of the six separate stanzas, the six separate lines, this is the hardest one to explain, I think. And I've run across and documented, I think, three possible interpretations. And I'll tell you at the very beginning, I don't favor one of these over the other. I really don't know. But what does it mean? What does Paul mean? What did these Christians mean in the first century when they would have sung that Jesus was seen by angels? There's a lot of support for this in some of the commentaries. One of the interpretations is that the angels is a figurative description for the apostles or other witnesses. The word angel means messenger. The word apostle means messenger or one sent with a message. And so some would say that this is just talking about the apostles. In Acts chapter 10, Paul says, or I'm sorry, Peter says, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Well, that certainly sounds very similar to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, seen by angels. Or Peter, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but 1 John chapter 1, John says exactly the same thing. We're telling you what we saw. We're telling you what we heard. We're telling you what we touched with our hands. We were eyewitnesses that Jesus was more than just a human being, that he was manifested in the flesh, that he was vindicated by the Spirit. A second possible interpretation is that these angels were literally angels, that he's using the word angels literally here, seen by angels. In Ephesians chapter 3 again, but this time in verse 10, Paul says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Five different times in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses that expression. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are spiritual beings. And so Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 3 that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the angels, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, talked about the gospel containing things into which angels longed to look. And so it might be that this is talking literally about angels, that we have another witness besides God the Father. We have another witness besides the Spirit. We have these spiritual beings, these angels. Some few have taken the position that the angels are the sainted dead, the martyred sainted dead. And we read about them in Revelation chapter 6, and I'll read verses 9, 10, and 11. But that they are the ones who are witnessing this. So when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were killed as they themselves had been. And so some few would take the position that these angels are the sainted dead. Again, I'm not going to take a position. I think it's possible, maybe even likely, that these angels are angels. But it's also not hard to see, considering poetic license and other things, how angels, if this is a song that's being sung, angels might have been just a reference to any of the human messengers or witnesses, like the inspired apostles and prophets. But that's the second stanza. In the first stanza, what we've shown is that he came in the flesh, and that it was God coming in the flesh. He was vindicated by God, vindicated or justified by the Spirit. Now there are other witnesses, whoever these angels are, and whoever those witnesses are, he goes on to say that they were proclaimed among the nations. Two things about that. What would the significance of saying he's proclaimed among the nations be? Well, that might lend credence to the fact that the angels, this is the second line, these two things are intended to go together somehow or another, that those angels are the ones who did the proclaiming in the world. And that would support the idea, it would seem to me, as though the angels, that might just be a symbolic or figurative way of referring to the apostles and prophets. Not only did they seem, but they actually carried the message of him out into the world. They made disciples of all the nations. They went into all the world and preached the gospel to every creature. So you have that. That's part of it. And again, if these two things belong together, if these two stanzas belong together as the second verse, then I think that's probably saying that the angels were the apostles, the inspired apostles and prophets. But it says more than that. It says that he was proclaimed among the nations. That's what the English Standard Version says. Some of the translations render it Gentiles. And it is the Greek word that is very often translated Gentiles, the nations. What is the mystery of the gospel? I would suggest to you that the mystery of the gospel was not that a Messiah was coming. That was not unknown. That was known from a long way back. As a matter of fact, if the very first prophecy of the coming Messiah, as I believe that it is what God said to Satan and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that Satan would be crushed, the head of Satan would be crushed by a descendant of the seed of woman. In Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham is told, through your seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Then the idea that a Messiah is coming is not a mystery. As a matter of fact, the Jewish nation was looking for a Messiah. Some of the Jews had a twisted or perverted idea about who the Messiah is going to be, but they were looking for a Messiah to come. That was not the mystery. I would also suggest to you that the mystery is not that the Messiah is going to deliver God's people. The Jews anticipated that. They understood that this Messiah would be someone who would save them, who would deliver them. Now again, in the first century, did some of the Jews think that meant deliverance from Roman oppression? Undoubtedly they did. But they were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for a Savior. What is the mystery then? In Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, Paul makes it clear what the mystery is. The mystery is that when this Messiah comes, he intends to have something to do with the Gentiles. He intends to have something to do with people other than Jews. Not excluding the Jews would be offered the salvation. As a matter of fact, they would be offered this salvation first. But that God intended for the Messiah to be proclaimed among the nations. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, if you have your New Testament still open to the book of Ephesians. This is the mystery. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. What is the mystery of the gospel? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the old. It's not just for the young. It's not just for the men. It's not just for the rich. The mystery was that the gospel would be opened, this invitation to have sins forgiven, to share fellowship with God, have the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. That mystery would be proclaimed to all nations, would be offered to all nations, to the entire world. And here we are, again, if this is a song and they're singing this, and maybe some of you musically inclined people could put this to some kind of a tune or melody. Then they're singing an important part of the message of the gospel. The gospel is for all. The gospel is for everyone, seen by angels, whoever those angels were, and proclaimed among the nations. And then the third verse, the two parts of the third verse, the first one contains the response of the gospel. What happens when the gospel is preached? What does God intend to happen when the gospel is preached? He intends for the gospel to produce belief. Belief, faith, is the response of the gospel. And so, Mark 16 and verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And really, all Jesus is doing in Mark 16, 16 is he's just repeating what John quotes him saying in John chapter 8 and verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He. Believe what? Believe that He was manifested in the flesh. That He was vindicated by the Spirit. That He was seen by angels. That He was proclaimed among the nations. If you don't believe that, then we are at an impasse. There's no reason to go on talking to someone about the gospel, trying to influence someone about the gospel, unless we are bringing them to the point that they come to believe this message. As a matter of fact, John says that's why he wrote the Gospel of John. Most people who study those kinds of things, I started to say scholars, but I don't know that that term necessarily applies to everyone, certainly not to me. But a lot of people who study those kinds of things believe and are convinced, and I am too, that John was the last of the four Gospels written. And as a matter of fact, I believe that the Gospel of John was written a long time after the other three that are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels were written. I think John likely wrote this Gospel late in the first century, sometime around 80 to 90 A.D., long after the destruction of Jerusalem, while he was living in Ephesus. So why does he write? By the time John writes this, three Gospels have already been in circulation for decades. And there's not any question that John was familiar with what Matthew had written and what Mark had written and what Luke had written. So why would John write another one? Is John's purpose just to give us a fourth eyewitness account of the things that Jesus did, things that he saw Jesus do, the things that he heard Jesus say? Not at all. Not at all. Think again about how he starts the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was manifested in the flesh. The Word, he was vindicated by the Spirit. And then John goes on to record in some detail seven specific miracles that Jesus performed. As a matter of fact, the number seven is very important in John's writings, not just the book of Revelation, but in the Gospel of John as well. There are a number of very important sevens in the Gospel of John. But the most important one is this, seven miracles. We got seven miracles. And the conclusion that he draws is this in verse 30 of chapter 20. Yeah, you're familiar with this and probably can quote this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that you might believe that Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. This Jesus who was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. I wrote this, John said, so that you would believe that. And that believing, by believing, you may have life in His name. What is the purpose of sharing the gospel with people? The purpose of sharing the gospel with people is to produce faith, to produce belief. And then, finally, the conclusion of the gospel story is that he was taken up in glory. Be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think you find these little memory tools, these little hymns, these little poems, you find them scattered throughout the New Testament, and especially in the writing of Paul. There are a number of them. I think you see one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the gospel again. What is the gospel? You have Paul saying in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then here are the points. Christ died for our sins. You know, notice here that Paul doesn't start with manifested in the flesh. He doesn't go back that far. And the reason is because he has a different purpose in mind here. We're not going all the way back to the beginning here. I'm writing to Christians here who know that story, that Jesus was God. He became God in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh and all the other things that we've talked about. So he starts at a different place. He starts with the death of Christ. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, number two. Number three, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then number four, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Jesus died. He was put in a tomb. On the third day, the tomb was found empty. And let me stop there. We've been talking about this in the men's Bible class on Friday mornings, so it's kind of fresh on my mind. Jesus had to die. That's an important part of the gospel. But if it had stopped there, there is no gospel. Jesus had to be buried. And without that burial, there is no gospel. The tomb had to be found empty on the third day. And if the tomb's not empty, there is no gospel. But let me suggest to you that there are lots of reasons why a tomb might be empty. Lots of reasons why a tomb might be empty. You ever watch on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel when those archaeologists finally break through into a pharaoh's burial chamber, and they're all excited about what they're going to find, and they go in there and they get in the burial chamber, and 9 times out of 10, maybe 99 times out of 100, what do they find when they get in the burial chamber? Nothing. Nothing. Sometimes maybe the body, and that's all. Most of the time, not even the body. Because the body's been stolen. The tomb has been looted. The book that we're reading in the men's Bible class told the story about that. In 1963, there was a horrific bombing in downtown Birmingham. The 4th Street Baptist Church was bombed. The men who were eventually caught and convicted of planting the bomb and setting it off said that the bomb was planted and was intended to go off early in the morning because they didn't think anybody would be in the church building. They thought it would be empty. That's what they said. But in point of fact, these four girls who had gotten to church early, four little girls, were in the basement of the church building. And they just happened to be in the room of the basement right on the other side of the wall from where these men had planted the bomb. And so when the bomb goes off, these four girls are killed. And so Lee Strobel tells the story in this book about these girls are buried, of course, in a cemetery in Birmingham. Many years later, her family comes, they decide they want to move her from this cemetery in Birmingham and put her in a family cemetery. That kind of thing happens a lot. And so they got all the necessary permits and they got the paperwork done and they went where the tombstone was and where the cemetery records showed that this little girl's body was buried, and they dug into the ground and there was no body there. The little girl's body wasn't there. And my understanding is they've never to this day found it. And nobody knows why. Nobody knows why. Did the marker get put in the wrong place? Had somebody come and tampered with the grave? I mean, again, that's a horrible story, but those kinds of things happen. Just the fact that Jesus' tomb was empty is not enough. If that's the end of the story, we don't have a gospel. What do we have to have? We have to have the resurrection. But I would suggest to you that if we end just with the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead, we're not there yet either. So what we need is eyewitnesses. What we need is eyewitnesses. And that's exactly the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've got them, Paul said. It's not just that the tomb was empty. It's that the tomb was empty because Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was raised from the dead. And listen, he says, Peter saw it. And the other apostles saw it. And not only that, but James saw it. James, who undoubtedly here is James the Lord's brother, saw it. I saw it, Paul says. And there were 500 people who saw him at one time. More than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You know, listen, you can interview the witnesses. A lot of those people are still alive. You can talk to them. They saw Jesus after his death and his burial and his resurrection. There had to be eyewitnesses, and there were eyewitnesses. And that all culminates with what happens on the mountain almost seven weeks after the resurrection of Jesus. As recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles witnessed Jesus being taken up in glory. All of that is an important part of the gospel. And notice, I'm not going to read verses 12 through 19 again for the sake of time, but just the conclusion that he draws in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Here is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, again, not just that he died, not just that he was buried, not even just that he was raised from the dead, but that he was resurrected from the dead. And there were eyewitnesses of that. And there were eyewitnesses of him being received up into glory. So how do we know that that's the conclusion of the gospel? Well, look at the very first sermon that was ever preached in Acts chapter 2. Look at the very first sermon. And by the way, all six of these points are made by Peter in that sermon. And we don't have time tonight to go into that. And you can look at a number of the sermons or parts of sermons that we have records of in the New Testament. And you'll see exactly the same thing. You'll see these six points being made. But Peter says, as he's drawing the sermon to a close, he says, in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2, being therefore exalted at the right hand of the Father, he was received up in glory, taken up in glory. And having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now there's the culmination of the gospel. There's the culmination of the gospel. This, what you have in 1 Timothy chapter 6 or 3 and verse 16 is you have the gospel. In a nutshell, encapsulated. What is the gospel? Jesus, who was God, who was with God, who was God, came and took on the form of a human being. And he was given a stamp of approval by God the Father, by the Holy Spirit. And there are witnesses to that. Some of the apostles were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were so profoundly affected by that that they went out into the world and they started proclaiming that message to all the nations, including eventually the Gentiles. And what they tried to get people to do, what they worked very hard to get people to do, was to believe the message. To believe that God had been made flesh. To believe that he had come. And some people did, many people as a matter of fact did. And to teach people that he came to provide universal salvation, proclaimed among the nations. And to teach people that he died on the cross, that he was buried, that the tomb was found empty on the third day. But there's an explanation for the tomb being found empty. It is that Christ was raised from the dead. And we have eyewitness testimony, and by the way, reliable eyewitness testimony. For a number of reasons, reliable eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony that cost many people their lives in the first century. But eyewitness testimony for which they gladly laid down their lives. When they were challenged, you either change what you're teaching, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he ascended up into heaven. You either stop saying that, you either say that you were lying, or we're going to kill you. Their response universally, almost universally, with the apostles, absolutely universally was, you're going to just have to kill us then, because we are telling you the truth. We're telling you what we saw. We're telling you what we heard. We were eyewitnesses. And many people believe that. When the first gospel sermon was preached, 3,000 people believed it. And as a result of their belief, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And they were. They accepted this mystery of godliness. Now, that's the gospel, brethren, again, in a nutshell. If you're looking for some, you know, some way, I want to be able to share the gospel with other people, but I don't have a lot of verses memorized, and I'm not necessarily comfortable jumping around from the gospels to the history in Acts to the epistles to the Revelation and jumping back and forth. And I just like a simple way to present the gospel to people. Well, there it is, the gospel in 6 points, and maybe it would help to, again, to memorize it. Undoubtedly, it would help to memorize it, and maybe you know, work it into some kind of a little tune in your head. I know that it's true, and I know many of you do too. We remember things. It's kind of amazing, as a matter of fact, that I can remember songs, and by songs I don't mean just like, you know, songs that were on the radio, commercials, jingles, you know, going way back. It's just music has a way of planting things in our memory, and I suspect, I think it's likely that that's what Paul is using here. Here's what we sing. Here's what we recite. Here's the gospel. This mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is as profound, it is as effective today as it was 2,000 years ago when it was first preached. And we would love to see a manifestation of the power of the gospel tonight. If you're here and you need to respond to the invitation, if you need to become a Christian, if you're here and you need to come back in some way into a right relationship with God, we're going to sing a song to encourage you to think about the gospel and think about its impact on your life and to think about how you might need to respond to it, and we'd be glad to help you do that. If you'll let us know how we might help you by coming down to one of these front seats right now while we stand and sing, we invite you to come.
Jesus, the loving shepherd.